Timothy concerning the church. And this is what he said. Oh, come on now. Please work with me here. Yeah. Let's try this one. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul recognized that there was a coming problem, that some would come into the church and sway believers to believe a lie. This lie would be an attack by Satan toward the church. Considering that this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, what does that mean for us? It means that we can really expect attacks, because it's going to get worse and worse. False teaching will get worse and worse. Therefore, we need to take heed to this warning. Now, concerning these false doctrines, the scriptures warn us to watch out, to beware. And this is because believers will depart from the faith as they are deceived by false doctrines. This is what is called apostasy. And this is the message which Satan is using to attack the church. Just like this cat who offers a simple gift, but make no mistake, it's a trap. Through trickery and deceit, the mouse will perish. And likewise, we as members of the church need to beware. We need to be on guard. We need to be established in the truth. And the book of 2 John addresses this issue. See, John is warning this elect lady and her children what to look for and what to do in the event she encounters a false teacher. We would be wise to recognize the warning John gives as we conclude this letter, and we see that John communicates clearly the command, no Christ, no support. And we want to begin by reading the text that we're going to study today. Let's start in verse 9, 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So before we examine our text this morning and really what this is talking about, let's briefly look at the full outline that we looked at already as we went through this series. You see, we started off with the introduction in verses 1 through 3, which talk about the writer of this letter. The writer is the Apostle Paul or Apostle John, and he's writing it in about AD 90, which is close to the end of the apostle's reign. See, the apostles were, John was probably the last one. And so he was writing to this lady, and this elect lady and her children. And we see in verse 4, as we look at the commendation that he gives this lady, a commendation. Look at verse 4 with me. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received the commandment from the Father. You see, he was commending this woman because not only had she heard the good news and she had heard the commands that Jesus Christ, she was also keeping them and passing that information on to her children. And so what John had seen as the result, he had seen her children walking in truth. But then he gives an exhortation in this book here if we look at verses 5 and 6. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. And what is that command? It's to love one another. You see, it wasn't enough that they just accepted the truth, that they just learned the truth. They were walking in truth, but they also needed love as well. See, love and truth go together. Without love, truth is brutal. Without truth, love is hypocrisy. And the reason why I say that is because if you're just giving truth, if you're just giving truth each and every day, it's just brutality. But if you just give love, if somebody is walking astray and you just give love, you're actually encouraging them to do the wrong thing. You may be trying to draw them in by just giving love, but you're not balancing that truth or that love with truth. See, when you love somebody, you're doing what's best for another, no matter the cost to you. And so you give them both love and truth. And this is what the first part of this book is about, is the balance between love and truth. And see, so we've seen that there was an exhortation number two, and that is found in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So what is this exhortation in? In verse 8 we see, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we receive a full reward. So he was to look to themselves. They weren't to be deceived with the rest of those people that were deceiving them. In the spirit of Antichrist, you know, Satan is attacking the church. And he's warning these believers not to be deceived here. So how are they to combat that? First of all, look at themselves. And the reason why they look to themselves is that so they don't lose their salvation. It was so that they don't lose their reward, their full reward. You see, as you're walking in the light, as Jesus is in the light, is light, as you're walking in that, and you're earning rewards as you're depending upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment in your Christian life. And the Holy Spirit is now producing in you good works. And as you're doing that, you're earning those rewards, which will be given to you after the rapture. But if you transgress, if you don't look to yourselves and you do your own thing, you could lose your reward. You could lose other things like fellowship with God. You could lose your joy in the Christian life. And so he's exhorting them to look to themselves so they don't lose that reward. And now we follow with a warning. This warning is the beginning of our text in verse 9. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So as we begin to examine this warning, we want to see that we must beware of false teachers who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, for their ministry is not of God. And so we've seen that in verse 9. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So this points to this false teaching. And as we look back in the Bible here, in AD 90, in John's time to this letter to this lady, we got to think about what is the context is he talking about? What false teaching was going on in that day? It was Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism believed that at the very crux of Gnosticism, what it taught was that all spiritual things were good, deity was good, but humans and all material things were bad. And so, when you're thinking of all spiritual things good and material things bad, where would their message, their false teaching, go off track? And that would be concerning Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the foundation doctrine of the church. So let's first establish what this doctrine is as we ask and answer the question, what is the doctrine of Christ? So we see this word doctrine here. It's the Greek word didache, and it simply means teaching or instruction. And we use the word doctrine quite frequently throughout the Bible. There's the doctrine of eternal security. There's the doctrine of rewards, the doctrine of the kingdom. And it simply means the teaching of those things. Here we're looking at the doctrine of Christ. So what do we need to know concerning the doctrine of Christ? What we need to know is, first of all, this word Christ is, or means, Anointed One or Messiah. And what it means is that it is the official title given to Jesus that signifies his office as anointed Savior and alludes to the spiritual qualifications for the task of saving his people. See, the Messiah was predicted throughout the Old Testament as a promised deliverer of the Jews and all humanity. And when we see this word Christ, it's the Greek equivalent to the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. So where do we see this idea popping up in scriptures? Well, we see it first and foremost in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we read, 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," and notice this, "her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the context of that is the fall of man. This happened right after Adam and Eve ate the apple, and the consequence was death. But before he kicked them out of the garden, he gave each one of them prophecy of what's going to happen. To Adam, he told him that you are going to till the ground. You're going to have to work with your hands. And he told the woman she's going to have this tremendous problems in childbirth. But to Satan, who has deceived Eve, he said, "He shall bruise the seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So when we say he shall bruise his head, it was a death blow. A sentence of death on Satan here. But here he says, "And you shall bruise his heel," meaning that you're going to bruise him, you're going to inflict pain on him, but ultimately he's going to win. This is the pro-euangelion, which means that this is the first allusion to the gospel. But we see this word seed, it's an allusion to or a reference to the Messiah coming. So the first prediction of the Messiah is right here. We also see in Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Here we see a couple of different things, that a virgin will give birth to a human baby. He will bear a son. And the name that she's going to call him is amazing here, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's here we're talking about deity and humanity right here in Isaiah 7:14. As we go on, we see in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Again, we see the word child here. We see the word son. This is showing his humanity. We see the word government here. It'll be upon his shoulder, which means he's going to have some sovereignty here. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Notice, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So here we're seeing this humanity and his deity. So here we see his office and deity explained again. If we go to Micah 5:2, we get a little bit of information of where he's going to come from. How are we going to know that he's here? In Micah 5:2, there's a prediction. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So here we see a couple of things too. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be ruler. And he's from everlasting. Again, we see deity, humanity, all wrapped up in here. Now, if we go to Daniel 9 for a minute, let's turn to Daniel 9. This points us to a time frame as well. Daniel 9. Now, Daniel 9:1. Let's start in verse 1. And I think this is an amazing story. It blows me away every time I read it. As we think about prayer and God's sovereignty over the whole world, workings of the world. So in Daniel 9:1 we see, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, so he puts a note there of when this was, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So what's interesting about this is here Daniel, in captivity, as Israel was in captivity right now, Judah, he was from Judah, is in captivity in Babylon. And now he's understanding the fact that he was carried there as a young boy, but now he's older, and he's recognizing the fact that from the prophets, when he read the prophets, that there was going to be a time limit on this captivity. And so when he read the book of Jeremiah, he understood that there were 70 years here of captivity. So something was going to happen soon. And so what does he do in verses 3 through 19? He prays. He prays for a confession for the sins of Israel, for not believing God. And he prays for wisdom here. So in verse 20, we'll pick it up again. Now while I was speaking, while he was still in prayer with God, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, notice this, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, and the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And what I really like about this is the fact that he's praying, and God is hearing his prayer and has now sent his angel. And I really like this, that he said he was caused to fly swiftly. You know, we talk about this, the heavens here, what we can see is the heavens, the atmosphere we live in. Then there's the heavens, which is the stars and the planets and everything. And then when you talk about the third heavens, that's where God resides. And so this is from where I believe that this angel flew swiftly. And how long does it take, you know, if we send out our satellites and rockets or whatever, goes up, and it takes a long time to get to the nearest place, right? Well, here he was instantly, flew swiftly right to Daniel to give him some information because Daniel needed to know this right now according to God's timing. So what did he get to know? What did he need to know? In verse 24 he says, this angel tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Well, who is his people and his holy city? It's his people or Israel, and his holy city is Jerusalem. So this is the context of this right here. And what is this time period? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In verse 25 we read, now therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Let's stop right there. So there's a whole lot going on in that verse, but we want to see where the allusion to the Messiah and the timing is. And so I've got this map here that I got from J.B. Hickson's book about Daniel's 490-year plan. See, the 70 weeks is seven periods of seven, which equate to years. So if you take 70 times 7, or 69 times 7 is 483 years. And when does that start? It starts from, I should just go over here and put a laser pointer right here. That works. It starts from the decree to start to build the temple. Okay? So when this time period starts, which we have in the book of Nehemiah, it took 49 years, that first 7-year period, 7 times 7 is 49, to build that temple. And in 483 years from the start of this time to the end of that time right there, that's when Christ's triumphant entry happened. And when was that? That was that Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem and everybody said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and were laying palms down for him. That was his triumphal entry, happened approximately March 30th, AD 33. So how do we know that this is true, that this was going to take place, is because in prophecy, there's usually a time set. So when they prophesied something, they usually prophesied something near and then something far away. So that first 7 weeks there, the 70 times 7, that 49 weeks, was how long it took. That 49 years, I mean, is how long it took to build that temple. And that's exactly what happened, according to some commentators, is that it took 49 years to build the, when from the time that Artaxerxes made his decree, it took him 49 years to build that. So when that happened, we can trust that this was going to happen later on, that Jesus Christ, and we also know that from the record of the scripture, that Jesus came in about that time he made his triumphant entry into. That was the 69 weeks. So really, because of this prophecy happening here, when this happened, they should have been waiting for it. They should have been waiting for it. Also, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and according to Micah 5:2, we've seen that that was happening. So we see that it was prophesied, this Messiah, this anointed one, was thought about in the Old Testament and brought about in the Old Testament. They should have been waiting for him. So how do we know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy? First of all, he was fully God. Just like we've seen that the Messiah was going to be fully God and fully man, he was fully God. Notice John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Well, who was the Word? If we go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." So the Word was God. "Now he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then a few verses later, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we see him named right here. The Word is named Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was also called the Son of God, and we see this in Matthew 16:16. Now here, Jesus answered asked his disciples. He said, "Who do men think I am?" And they responded, "Well, some think you're a prophet." But Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that admission there of being the Son of the living God would tell... His admission there from Peter is admitting that he was deity in the ancient Jewish mind. And so this admission right here in Matthew 16:16 here is the foundation of the church. This admission that Jesus was the Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, the one that was coming. Moreover, we see in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." Notice this word Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. What Jesus is stating here is that he is the beginning and the end of all things. God existed in the beginning, and Jesus existed in the beginning, and God will exist forever, and so will Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. For someone to eternally exist means he is God. Moreover, we see Jesus is the first and the last, and we see that in Revelation 1:17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Now, similar to Alpha and Omega, the first and the last also emphasizes deity. This description communicates to us that nothing existed before him and nothing after him. This is because he is God. Jesus Christ is also the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And this, what this tells us is that he is the visible manifestation of God. As we don't have an idea of what God looks like, but when we see Jesus, we see the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But notice this next verse in Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person. Now, to say that you're in the express image is just like when you take an object and you have hot wax and you press that object in there, and it look, when you pull it out, it's got the impression, the exact impression of that image in there. That's the exact image, or the express image that he's talking about. So when Jesus is called the express, or the very image of God, he is the exact impression of the divine nature. Since God the Father is fully God, then it means that God the Son is fully God as well. Jesus was fully God, and it is also shown his attributes, as he has all the attributes of God. His works, he was able to perform miracles and do things like that, and the worship to him as well. As all the angels, when mankind went and worshiped him, they told him, get up, don't worship me, because I'm just an angel. I'm not to be worshipped, but God, but Jesus, you could worship. And so Jesus Christ was God, but also he was fully human. In Romans we read, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. That's in John 1:14. He became flesh. In Romans 1:3, he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice he was born and according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see a couple of things in that slide. He is born as the seed of David. According to the flesh, we see his flesh here. But notice that he had a resurrection from the dead. God can't die, but a human body can die. And we see this, that Jesus Christ died here. And Philippians 2:6 is going to be an interesting one, because it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. You see this likeness of men here. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, the Gnostics would look at that and say, see, he came in the likeness of men. He was appeared as a man, because that's what they thought. Even though he appeared, he came down and we could talk and he seen him eat, and he was, they would think he's perfect, but he only appeared that way. And that's what this verse is actually denying here, because he became obedient even to the death on the cross. An appearance can't die. A human body can die. So Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. And this is important, because the false teachers didn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But that's not all, because that's just part of the story. Because the real part, the real important part comes in, not only that he was human, that he was God, but he came for a specific purpose. So we see from our text here that he came for a specific purpose. And I hope you can see this. This purpose I'm going to explain right now, the purpose that he came is because mankind has a problem. You see, God is righteous. That means he's without sin. He's perfect. But mankind is not righteous. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good, none that does not sin. Mankind is not righteous. In fact, if you had one sin that's good enough to be unrighteous, you have fallen short of God's perfect expectation there. See, mankind has a problem, and that's because God is also just. And in his justice, he must punish sin. So if you have one bit of sin, you deserve that punishment. It's not like the judges we have today. The judges we have today will let you off. It used to let you off if you only made a small mistake and then you would, you know, promise to do good, they let you off. Now you can have multiple felonies, walk into the court, and they'll still let you off. That's not the way God works. God is perfect, and his judgment is perfect. If you deserve the consequences, you're going to get the consequences. And what does you deserve? You deserve death. All mankind deserve death. Now, death in the Bible not only speaks of physical death, but it's a separation from God forever. And that's what this big gulf is in our picture here. It's a separation from a holy God. So what is our, no matter what we do, whether we're moral people, whether we do good deeds, whether we go to church or have any kind of religion, none of those things are good enough to earn God's righteousness. And so the problem is, all of those things are just like a dirty rag. And what do we do with dirty rags? Isaiah 64:6, I believe, says that all these things, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. So what do we do with a filthy rag? We throw it away. So all of those good deeds, being a good person, going to church, you know, all of those things are, you cannot get to God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You deserve to death, and that's the way it goes. And that's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ was righteous because he was God. He was human, and he could die. In fact, he's the only one that could take your place, and he's the only one who could take my place, to die for sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. And so that's the reason why he came. He was fully God, which means he was fully righteous. He was fully human, which means he could die. And he died out of his love for us, willingly, and in obedience to God, he died for us. And what did that accomplish? He accomplished that he died and he rose again the third day and he died for our sins. He was able to take the penalty. What happened was, is God the Father poured out his wrath, not on us who deserve it, but on his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he paid the penalty for us, God was pleased because he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And so that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a satisfactory payment for our sins. So what does that mean for us? It means that we have a choice. We can place our faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins, or try and work to get to heaven. We can try to do good. We can try to be a better person, but we saw that none of those things are good enough. But if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and the work he's done on the cross, what he's done for us, then our righteousness, our unrighteousness goes away. What happens is we get Christ's righteousness. And now we can be with a holy God. You see, it's through faith alone in Christ alone that a person can get saved. And that person to believe in is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that was fully human and fully God. So it was important to understand or have the correct doctrine. The false teachers came in and they had the wrong doctrine. They tore apart the very foundation of being a Christian. So we see from our text this morning that John has given us a warning concerning the false teachers who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So what do we need to learn about this teaching? we see that the result of their transgression, these false teachers, is that these false teachers do not have God. And we see that if we go back to 2 John in verse 9. 2 John verse 9. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. To transgress here means to act contrary to established law with the intent to do so. So if we can imagine a football player running down a football field and he sees a clear line that he wants to stay on the right side so that he doesn't go out of bounds, that's not what it's talking about, and he mistakenly goes over. To transgress means to see that line and go over that line and to totally go in his own direction instead of staying with the program. We see that a lot happening in our day. They intentionally go over the line and they think they can get away with it. That's what it means to transgress. So these false teachers were not only just making mistakes in their teaching, but they were totally going outside the bounds of the doctrine of Christ. So this is a present active indicative, which means that it was in the present tense, they were keep on doing that. And the active voice means that they chose to do that. They chose to transgress and go outside the doctrine of Christ. But on the flip side here, in verse 9 it says, that he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. To abide means to remain or stay within the boundaries. Kind of like I was saying with the football players, staying in the boundaries. They were actively speaking the correct doctrine of Christ. Again, present tense, they kept on doing it. Active voice meaning that they chose to stay in those boundaries. So this leads us to asked, what does this mean? It means for those false teachers that were going outside or transgressing their boundaries, the false teachers are not teaching God's message. They couldn't be if they were transgressing the doctrine of Christ. They were teaching human wisdom instead. They were self-empowered and they had a selfish motive. They were elevating themselves over others. See, God is not involved in their ministry. Their ministry is performed in the power of the flesh and for selfish gain. And we need to be careful of that as we talk to others as well. What is our purpose for talking to others and ministering to others? Is it for some selfish gain or is it for their benefit? Is it for God's glory? See, God is not involved in these false teachers because they just want a popularity contest. They wanted to embolden themselves. They wanted to elevate themselves. So it's selfish gain. And so it's very important to see that what will be the result of their teaching, this is the important part, is that the false teachers will leave believers astray. Now, do we have any examples of that in Scripture? Well, if you'll turn in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, there's an example right there. In Galatians, they've had some false teachers. And they were teaching them to keep the law as a Christian. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul rebukes them for it. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the spirit of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh? Having you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, therefore he who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" They were trying to live the Christian life, unlike they got the Christian life. They had gotten the Christian life through faith in Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 2:6, that therefore as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, so then walk in him by faith and dependence upon him. And the Galatians were adding works, adding law to their grace in their Christian life. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." Now that sounds a lot like our days we live in, doesn't it? "For of this sort are those who creep into households," notice this, what they're doing, "and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away in various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres," here's an example, "resisted Moses, so do these who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." If you'll go to chapter 4, verses 1, we see, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," he's talking to Timothy here, "who will judge the living and the dead." None of this is going to get by God at his appearing in his kingdom. "You, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And I can see here, as we've got so much false doctrine, with all longsuffering and teaching. It means all of this is probably going to be experienced by Timothy, and he has to keep on teaching, even though he's seeing all this going on. But notice what he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves, or heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Everybody likes a good story, don't they? They like to hear those fun, uplifting stories instead of coming to hear the truth of the Word of God. Or maybe the speaker is boring, and so they want to go to somebody who's more lively, more energetic, wants to pump them up, instead of teaching the Word of God, teaching them truth from Scripture. And we see that as some of these churches that have smaller services, and they have bigger churches, and they've got bands, and they've got things of that nature. We don't have this, and we're a small church. Maybe this is kind of what we're talking about here. But false teachers will lead believers astray. And we've seen some examples of it happening. Even though believers are led astray, they don't lose their salvation, though. So these, we just showed you in Galatians and Timothy, these believers were led astray, but because of salvation that's eternal life, we will never be out of the family of God. We will never be led to a point of no salvation or unsalvation. And that's because when we believe in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, as he paid for all sins for all time, he said, "It is finished." At the point we place our faith in that finished work, and according to John 1:12, it says, "To as many as believed him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God." We are placed into the family of God. And this is an idea in the Roman times, when John wrote this, that adoption in the Roman times meant it was forever. What happened when you were adopted in the Roman family at the time is that you were not only vacated everything that happened in your prior life, but you are now forever in the new family. And this is the same way right talking about right here in the family of God. You are placed in the family of God when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You are now saved forever. You have the Holy Spirit who seals you. You are placed into there by the Holy Spirit, which is 1 Corinthians 12:13. So you're identified with Jesus Christ. So you've got the Holy Spirit inside you. You've got God the Son and God the Father wrapped his hands around you. Not even you can get out of that. You are saved forever. So even though believers could be led astray, they won't lose their salvation. The result of abiding in the doctrine of Christ is quite different. It is that the true believers have both the Father and the Son. As we go back to 2 John and look at verse 9 again, 2 John verse 9, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ is not of God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So what does this mean? It means that true teachers are those who are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. They are preaching God's message, and they have divine wisdom, and they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are motivated by love. They are the complete opposite of the false teachers. Why do I say they're motivated by love? Because they're not elevating themselves. They're preaching Jesus Christ. They're preaching the doctrine of Christ. They're doing what they do for the betterment of others, because that's what others need to hear, is that Jesus Christ died for them. They have divine wisdom as they're allowed the Holy Spirit to work inside them and to tell the story as the message of the gospel clearly and accurately. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what they do. So these false teachers are in exact opposite of the true teachers here. So their ministry is performed by the power of the Spirit and not for selfish gain, and primarily motivated by love. And so what we want to examine here is, what would the result of that kind of teaching be? The result of that kind of teaching is that true teachers will lead believers to grow by God's grace. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. This book of Ephesians is a book to the church. It talks about your blessings and in chapter 1. It talks about, in chapter 2, your membership of the church. It talks about that we're unified because of Jesus Christ. It talks about this dispensation in chapter 3. And it talks about bringing both Jew and Gentile together in Christ. So you got all of these wonderful blessings and doctrine being shown in the first half of chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, we talk about the practical side. What does it all mean? What does all of chapters 1 through 3 mean to me in my Christian life? And we see in verse 1, it says, "I therefore, by the prison of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." You are to walk in light of all those blessings that you had before in chapter 1 through 3. But if we go down to chapter verse 11, it says, "And he himself," which is Jesus Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And what do all those people do? They communicate the word of God. And the reason why he gives these things to the church is for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all of those things are for service. So the pastors, the evangelists, and the teachers are there to edify, to build up the body, so that the body can minister to one another. So as this true doctrine is being perpetuated, we see here, when we've got faithful teachers teaching us, and people responding to the word of God, it's going to result in growth by God's grace. And then I've got another verse here, which is shows you about what we need is true doctrine. See, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "It's all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching me to stay on the right path, for reproof," because all of us need a reproof when we go off the track. It's showing me where I'm wrong and where I'm off track. "For correction, The Word of God can show me how to get back on track. And for instruction in righteousness, which is instructing me how to stay on track. So here we've got the false teachers perpetuating God's truth through the power of God, motivated by love, as opposed to the false teachers. And what their ministry result in is growth. And we see that the result here of this 2 Timothy 3:16, this reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, is that the man of God may be complete or capable, qualified, thoroughly equipped, which is furnished with everything necessary they need to do for every good work, which is ministry or service to others. So it's very important, the teachers that we have there teaching the doctrine of Christ. We've seen that we are to beware of false teachers. We've seen that it's possible that believers can be led astray. And it's even possible that that could happen here. False teachers who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We want to be aware of that. But what do we do about it if we see it? When encountering false teachers, do not support them in any way, but rather expose and separate from them. So we see that in verse 10. Verse 10 says, going back to 2 John, verse 10. 2 John, verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So we are not to support them in any way. But if you read this verse, and it says, if anyone comes to you, do not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, what does that mean? You know, are we not to talk to unbelievers? If a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, are we not to let them in our house? Are we not to show any hospitality to an unbeliever at all? Well, the context of this is very important to understand what he's saying here. In 90 AD, the majority of the churches were house churches. Sometimes they gathered together in other people's houses to learn the Word of God. But what was apparent at that time is that there was traveling teachers that would just go from house to house teaching the Word of God. So if any of those false teachers did not come with the doctrine of Christ, they were not to support them in any way. They were not to let them in the house where the pulpit was to preach a message that was false doctrine. They weren't to partake of their ministry. They weren't to support them in any way, saying, good day, have a good, good ministry. No, they were not to do that at all. So how does that relate to us? We're not to allow people into the pulpit, obviously, that aren't teaching, right? We're to correct people who are wrong. But if we have the opportunity to share the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness, it's okay to let them into your house or let them into your, or to talk to them at all. You wouldn't want to support them financially or verbally in any sort of way. But it doesn't mean that we can't reach out to the lost, whoever they are. But we are not to give them a platform to speak their false message. And we're not to support them in any way. And that brings us to the conclusion of this message. And that is that we may experience full joy as we come together for face-to-face fellowship with other believers. And that's the conclusion of this letter right here. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So we want to experience full joy, and we can experience full joy as a church as we come together for face to face fellowship. So here John is writing this letter to this lady. And he says, I've got so much to talk to you about, but it wouldn't even justify it. Think of your text that you send somebody or an email. I don't know, for a while it seemed like If I text something to somebody, I may feel negative towards them. They might take it the wrong way because they're not listening to my voice. They're not understanding what I'm trying to say. But when I talk to somebody, they get the idea of how I'm with through emotion and everything. What am I trying to say? And that's the same thing in this letter. It wouldn't do it justice. I want to be there face to face. This is what gives me full joy. And this is what we need as a church, is to gather together face to face. Not only hearing the teaching, which is what we need to do, we need to come to hear the same teaching being taught by a pastor who's willing to teach us, but at the same time gathering afterwards and talking and having fellowship around the Lord face to face. And that's what the idea is coming across at the very end of this letter. He had talked about this commendation of love walking in truth, or commendation of walking in truth. And he had talked about this exhortation to walk in love. And he had talked to him about, or this lady about this, the false teachers and the deceiving messages. And you've got to be careful of that. But he ends with fellowship. We need each other. In that day, there was multiple false doctrines going around. But our day is much more false doctrines. And the day is going to get darker and darker as we go on. In the latter times, it'll be harder and harder. Perilous times will come. And we need each other. We need to stand together with the truth of the gospel. So what are some takeaways here real quick from this whole book as we're concluding this book this morning? Is that regarding our love, we need to love one another within the parameters of God's truth, never at the expense of it. We need to love, and we need to we love in the parameters of God's truth, according to God's truth. And so when someone steps out of bounds, we don't just love them to get back in bounds. We need to show them the truth of the gospel and the truth of what they need to hear. Secondly, regarding the truth, apart from God's truth, we can't love with discernment. You know, when we love somebody that's sinning, for instance, if you just try and love them to get back into fellowship, you're not doing what's best for them. We need God's truth and the parameters of God's truth to show them the correct love. So regarding truth, apart from God's truth, we cannot love with discernment. Regarding false teachers, we are not to support them in any way, but rather expose them and separate from them. We are to separate from them. And finally, regarding the one another's, we need to stand unified through a walk in truth and a walk in love. Because of the attacks against our faith in this evil and deceptive world. It's not going to get much better. I think it's going to grow worse and worse. That's what the Bible says. So we need to stand unified. We need each other. We need to hear the clear teaching of the gospel. When we find good teaching, we need to stick with it. And that's how we stand together. We need to support each other, as we've seen in Ephesians 4. That's really been a really good section of passage for me concerning the church, is that pastors teaching us and we edifying each the other. That's what we need in order to stand in today's world. So with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this book concerning love and truth and false teaching and even fellowship with each the other. This has been a wonderful book for me to study, and I just pray that others would find it helpful and encouraging and discerning even, Lord, in light of the days we live in. I just thank you so much for your grace and all these things, as we're not perfect, but we just want to understand your truth and want to depend upon you to walk and live in this Christian life. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Recording stopped.
All right.
So can I share a few different stories?
Sure.
It's directly based on what you're talking about.
Uh-huh.